You know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 and verse 14, the Lord says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Well, the resounding answer to that question, of course, is no. There's nothing too hard for God to do. But did you also realize that even though there's nothing too hard for God to do, there are some things that, well, quite frankly, are probably pretty challenging for God to do? I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms. When we look at the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, when we see particularly his ministry to his disciples, boy, what a challenge it must have been for him to take the truth that he came to transmit to the world and make it real and relatable and relevant in the hearts of his disciples. It seems we look back with the benefit of hindsight, shake our heads and go, "Oh, that was so obvious. How did they miss that?" But the more I take a look at how Jesus dealt with the disciples, the more I come face to face with how he deals with me. And sometimes the most simple truths, the most obvious truths, the ones I'm sure that cause head slaps among the angels in heaven, like, "I can't believe he doesn't get this yet," are exactly the same kind of things that eluded the disciples as well. Well, how did Jesus work through all of that? How do you, as God, solve the greatest communication problem in the history of the universe, taking pure, holy, eternal truth and communicating it effectively so it's received by fallen and frail and fragile sinful man? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to see that although communication was a challenge for Jesus in his earthly ministry, it was not an insurmountable one. And the good news is this: God is going to continue to work on connecting and communicating his truth to us until we finally get it. We'll see a great example of this as this beautiful part of Jesus' ministry, a very challenging but a very relatable part, unfolds for us tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that as we see these timeless truths, we discover the more we study your word, the more we see the very same issues that you dealt with in your earthly ministry are the very same issues you deal with us in life. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we would ask that we would have humble hearts as we approach your word tonight, that we would have receptive hearts, that we wouldn't find ourselves hardened like the disciples were, hardened by our own sensibilities, our own prejudices, our own perspectives that we've held for so long. Oh, God, what a miracle it would be if the scales could fall from our eyes and we could see your truth tonight as you would minister it to each and every heart. So calm our hearts, help us to put away that gnat-like cloud of anxieties that can sometimes follow us into a service like this from the day. And Lord, let us just with simplicity receive the word implanted which is able to save our souls. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for being so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our last installment in our study in the book of Mark, particularly in Mark chapter 7, you know that Jesus was busily about the business of tearing down some of the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of his age. At the end of Mark chapter 7, for instance, we saw Jesus, well, doing a turn the disciples probably never anticipated when they signed up to follow him wherever he went. They followed him outside of Jewish territory to the area that we would know today as Lebanon. And we saw the Lord ministering to a Syrophoenician woman, a thoroughgoing Gentile. In fact, the parallel account in Matthew calls her a Canaanite, which was by no stretch of the imagination a compliment. It was a byword for being an idolatress of the first rank. And this woman came to Jesus and broke up the lovely little retreat the disciples had planned and asked Jesus to deliver her daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. And interestingly, Jesus didn't answer her a word. But she kept asking, and finally the disciples said, "Would you please send this woman away? She's bothering us." And Jesus looked at the woman and said, "I was not sent except to the house of Israel." And again, it's wrong to take the little children's bread and give it to the puppies. But the woman, not taking no for an answer, demonstrating amazing faith, said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, but even the puppies get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." From her point of view, even a crumb from Jesus would be more than enough to solve this heart-wrenching issue she was involved with. And then Jesus does something remarkable, something that must have absolutely blown the mind of the disciples. He looked at her and said, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you've asked." And her daughter was made well from that very hour. Well, nowhere in Scripture do we ever find Jesus saying to the disciples, "Great is your faith." Probably the largest compliment Jesus ever gave was to say to them, "If your faith was as great as the size of a mustard seed," it was the smallest of all agriculturally profitable seeds you could mention, "then you'd be getting somewhere." But the disciples at this point didn't even have that. But they did have one thing that was going for them. They had a Lord who wasn't going to quit working on their hearts till they got it. And that's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "In those days," that is the days when Jesus was ministering outside of the traditional area of Israel, "the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on this multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" Now, very interesting set of circumstances here. And the first thing I would call to your attention is this: the very different way that Jesus ministered than even some of the, well, conventional wisdom we have in our day. You know, one of the first really overwhelmingly challenging ministry experiences I had, I remember when I first came on staff as an intern at a Baptist church in Southern California, my first ministry gig, if you will, back in 1981. Well, part of the responsibilities were being available to preach at a gospel rescue mission on a regular basis. And so I would go down there on a Friday night and you'd preach. Now, there was one difficulty that was associated with this. The people who were there had to follow a certain rule. You had to hear the message first before you could eat. So if you want to talk about a crowd that would really encourage you to be, say, following what we call the ABCs of sharing, be audible, brief, and Christ-centered, that was the group. Because the longer you went, the more angry they got. And, you know, and I used to think, well, why can't, you know, we just go ahead and feed them, you know? I mean, you know, the heart will only receive after the stomach has been filled, and you've got to meet their needs tangibly and, you know, in a very practical way, and then you can share the gospel. And there's so many people that believe that. There's only one problem. Jesus didn't believe it. Notice in this passage, he is ministering the Word of God to this group, and only after ministering the Word of God to this group has probably been with him for about 3 days, does he start to deal with their physical needs. Now, he doesn't ignore their physical needs, but understand something. We see a real difference in Jesus' priorities than our priorities. One of the things that we tend to believe is that the spiritual is important, but the physical, well, that's what really matters. But God says, no, the physical is important, but the spiritual, that's what really matters. And you know, the longer I've gone on in ministry, the more I've discovered that if you make sure that a person's creature comforts are all taken care of and then share the gospel with them, make sure that every possible need is met and then communicate the truth to them, it's almost like the flip side of that coin of someone saying, yeah, I'll give my life to Jesus, but first I've got to get my act together. First, I've got a few things to deal with in my life. There's always going to be something to deal with in your life. There's always going to be some unmet need. And I'm not insisting here that we don't meet people's needs. But the bottom line is the greatest need, the thing that separates us from a social service agency, is that we share God's word with people. And God's word received is going to change hearts and change lives. And if God's word changes hearts and changes lives, the very love of Jesus Christ, which is a very tangible and practical kind of love, abides and abounds in a gathering like this, well, then guess what? Each of us as individuals gets to go out and meet those needs, tangibly demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ. But don't get the cart before the horse. Jesus certainly didn't. And then he asks his disciples a very important question. He says, I have compassion on this multitude because they've continued with me these 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. His disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They had also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before him. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Well, interesting. Here we see, if you've been following along in our study, a very similar miracle to the miracle we encounter in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. As a matter of fact, it is so similar, there are scholars, and I use the word advisedly, who say, well, this is an example of the fact that the Bible's not the Word of God, because, you know, again, we see this repetition, you know, with these different, you know, in one account it says 5,000, and this says 4,000, and so, you know, they can't even get the numbers. Time out. You know, again, we're talking about two different incidents here. Two different situations here. And when we begin to understand this, this passage becomes incredibly vivid for us. Notice the situation where Jesus is ministering is absolutely key to understanding why he does this miracle again and why the disciples seem so clueless. Why would they ask, you know, where are we going to get food enough for these people? Well, of course, Lord, you've fed 5,000 people. You've done this before. No worries. Let's just get a few loaves and fish. You bless it and break it, and, you know, we're on our way. Why were they so lost and clueless here? Well, understand the different setting. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 took place where? Knee-deep in the land of Israel. It was a very Jewish miracle, wasn't it? Remember how many baskets full were left over after the feeding of the 5,000? 12 baskets full. That's not an accident. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus again was saying to the people of Israel, I'm the bread of life. I'm the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness, if you will. The one who eats the bread that I give him, gives to him will never die. And so a very Jewish miracle going on here. Now notice, this miracle takes place in a region known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. This was thoroughgoing Gentile territory. And I think it explains why the disciples are so clueless and also gives us an interesting insight into the disciples' answer here in verse 4. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Oh, we understand about you meeting the needs of the Jewish people because we're Jewish and we're God's special people and we're his favorites. And of course you're going to do miracles for these people. You're not going to minister to these people. I mean, I think it's already great that you helped out that woman who was bugging us. You know, you've taken us out of our comfort zone, Lord. We understand all that. We're growing. We're trusting in you. But, you know, these people? God could love these people? Well, God does love these people. And he told the multitude to sit down. Notice they have 7 loaves. Very interesting. Because 7 is the number of completion or fullness in the scripture. Now I think what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples by setting up this set of circumstances and doing this miracle in this particular way was preparing them for what yet lay ahead. Now one of the truths you can really take to the bank is this. Whatever is going on in your life right now, you've been prepared for by where you've been in the past. And what's going on in your life right now is preparation for what God is yet going to do in your future. And I think it's so important for us to keep this in mind because we see the same thing happening here. The bottom line is this. God was showing the disciples that there was going to be, thank you very much, appreciate that, God was going to show the disciples there was going to be a far more broadly reaching move of God than they could ever understand. That God was going to reach the entire world with the love of Jesus Christ. That God's love was not going to respect national boundaries or comfort zones. And so he reaches out to this Gentile group. He brings back seven of these baskets full. Interesting, the term large baskets here. It comes from a Greek root word that is basically the same root word that we get our term coffin from. It's the same word that was used to describe the basket that the Apostle Paul was let down in when he had to flee from the city of Damascus and was let down from being over the wall. So basically, you've got these huge baskets that are now filled. Each basket, again, remember, there were seven loaves that were broken here, one for each of these. And I think it was a picture to the disciples that God's love wasn't going to just be restricted to the Jewish people. If they hadn't gotten the not-so-subtle hint of Jesus dealing with a Syrophoenician woman, of calling her faith great at this point, he's really driving the point home now. And so he's coaxing them along, leading to a point where they can receive more and more of God's truth. Now notice it says those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away immediately, got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. This is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. Remember, one of the reasons for Jesus' tactical withdrawal to Gentile territory was this headbutting that he'd gotten into with the scribes and the Pharisees. If you were with us in the last chapter, you know that they got all over the disciples because they weren't washing their hands properly according to their dictates. And that was a huge deal for Jewish people at that particular time, especially for the scribes and the Pharisees. But the long and the short of it was they were looking for any and every possible reason to discredit the ministry of Jesus, including, say, a party foul, like the disciples not washing their hands properly. So Jesus had backed off from this confrontation, taken them into Gentile territory where these Pharisees would be less likely to go. But notice, as soon as they come back to Jewish territory, who's waiting for them? The very same cast of characters. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But notice it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, getting into the boat again, and departed to the other side. Now, does that verse 12, bother you at all? No sign is going to be given to this generation. What in the world are you talking about? All through Jesus' ministry, we see signs and wonders and miracles. He's fed 4,000 people with seven loaves and a few fish. If that isn't a sign, I don't know what is. But notice Jesus says, "I'm not going to do a sign." What kind of sign is being talked about here? Well, I think it's the same kind of sign that maybe you've had someone of the more skeptical variety ask you about. Saying, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear in the heavens to me? Why doesn't he do a miracle right now, right in front of me? Then I'll believe in him. Well, once again, one of the things I've discovered down through time and sharing with people of such a skeptical bent is this. There is no amount of truth, no amount of proof in the entire universe that is sufficient to fill the spiritual black hole that is a heart that is already committed to unbelief. Maybe you've heard this old saying before, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. These people weren't saying, "Well, you know, Jesus, I think we're just lacking data here. I think we just had a little bit more data, a little bit more proof on the ground. Then we'd believe in him because, you know, we're free thinkers. We're going to follow truth wherever it's going to go." These people were Pharisees. They were so knee-deep in their tradition and their position and their perks and benefits from where they stood in society that no amount of miraculous intervention was going to change their point of view. And I think Jesus realized something. You know, the person who says, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear in the sky tonight to me and then I'll believe? Well, I'll tell you why God doesn't do that. Because if he did that tonight, what would it take for you to believe in him tomorrow? Come on, God, you want me to believe in him? Let's see a little more special effects. Spielberg does it, why not you? And do you realize what happens at that point? We've reversed the relationship. Suddenly, we're the Lord and God's the servant. And God is not going to indulge that kind of egocentric, false idea about where we stand in the warp and woof of the universe. It's interesting, in the parallel passage to all of this, in Matthew chapter 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees came to him in the encounter that he had in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was saying, you're going to get a sign, all right, but I'm going to determine what that sign is. And that sign is going to be infinitely greater and infinitely more powerful than just, say, a celestial event, a rearranging of the stars. I'm going to rise from the dead, and you're going to see it. And again, for the truly searching heart, that is enough proof to satisfy the issue. And you know, one of the things that I've discovered in sharing with people that seemingly already have their minds made up about Christ but want to argue about it anyway, is this. I, you know, again, used to get in these long, involved, intricate discussions and philosophical debates and so forth. And I'm sure there's a time and a place for that. But the thing that I've discovered is this. You know, when someone starts peppering me with questions or wanting to get in a debate, you know, the thing that I do and the thing I would encourage you to do is always focus the center of the conversation back on the person of Jesus Christ. Who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ, and why do you believe that about him? You know, you say, well, I think he was a great teacher. Well, perfect. If you think he was a great teacher, what do you think about what he taught? He said, he has seen me, has seen the Father. Jesus, this great teacher whom you honor, has told us not only there's a God, but you've seen him. Do you believe that? Well, no. So Jesus isn't a great teacher then. So who do you think Jesus really is? Are you really willing to go all the way and say he was some kind of hoaxer? Some kind of false prophet? A devil from hell? Look at that one and go, You see, the one thing you just can't let people get away with is what C.S. Lewis called this patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a great human teacher. Either he is who he claimed to be, God, very God in human flesh, or a madman or something worse. You can spit at him as a demon, you can mock him as a fool, or you can bow your knee and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Well, why should we believe that he's God? Bingo. The resurrection. Jesus said, this is my calling card. This is my credential. Now, let me ask you a challenging question tonight. Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? You believe Jesus rose from the dead because you went forward an altar call and you had a certain feeling? May I suggest to you, however respectfully I say this, take it with the best possible intentions. If that's the basis of your Christian faith is on no firmer ground than a Mormon's. Because they believe their stuff. They believe Joseph Smith is a prophet because they had a little tingling in their heart. What makes yours any different? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? One of the most important questions anyone will ever wrestle with, and one of the most practical. Why? Because sooner or later, you and I, if the Lord tarries, have a date. We have a date with death. It's coming for you, and it's coming for me. And you know, I hate to say this, but a group this size, chances are there will be some of you by this time next year who have gone and met your Maker. How are you going to deal with that when your moment comes? When you realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that this life is slipping away and you can't keep yourself alive another moment, how are you going to deal with that? Well, I'll tell you what, if you know, if you've settled the issue that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a moment of history, not because you feel a certain way, but because you've evaluated the facts and found them compelling, I guarantee you that is going to be of infinite strength to you during that moment. Why? Jesus said it this way in John 14 and verse 19. Because I live, you will live also. I don't want my hope of eternal life to be based on nothing more than something you see in a tabloid headline on a grocery store checkout aisle. I don't want my faith in what's going to happen to me beyond this life to be based on nothing more than something I've seen on some cable channel about somebody's out-of-body experience. If God has walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus laid down the gauntlet of saying, there's only one sign, one credential I'm going to give you, upon which my whole ministry stands or falls, the sign of the prophet Jonah. By the way, Jesus believed Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. You know, and if Jesus believed that, that's good enough for me. The details of how God kept someone alive in a great fish, I leave that up to God. But the long and the short of it is if God created the entire universe, isn't keeping someone alive in a great fish small potatoes? If you can't get past that one, boy, you've got a long, hard haul in terms of understanding God's truth. But the bottom line is this. Jesus said just like Jonah was a real physical person and had a real physical experience with a real physical great fish and, again, was a picture, a type, if you will, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some Bible commentators like J. Vernon McGee believe that Jonah actually died in the belly of that great fish because of the references to being in Sheol itself that Jonah mentioned in Jonah chapter 2. Well, once again, if you've got a death and a resurrection in the prophet Jonah, Jesus said, my ministry is going to be exactly the same. That's how you can know. And that's the only sign you're going to get. And if you want more than that, basically Jesus said, tough. Because at that point, if the overwhelming, compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for you, I'll never convince you. No church is ever going to sell you. It comes down to, have you done your spiritual homework? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? You want to dig more into that? When we go over to our coffee shop and just get a copy of a book I wrote called Reasonable Doubts. We devote an entire chapter to that alone in that book. But Jesus throws down the gauntlet. No sign will be given to him. Now, the disciples, verse 14, had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them and said, and you can just see how Jesus, remember, he sighed deeply within his spirit at these guys' hard-heartedness and unbelief. You could almost see Jesus in the boat just staring there, shaking his head, going, I can't believe how hard-hearted these people are. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Ah, I know, it's got to be about bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7, for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? How much more clear can I make this to you? We're not talking about Wonder Bread, guys. We're talking about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, again, the parallel account in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, the disciples finally put two and two together. They said the leaven was the false teaching of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, notice what Jesus talked about here. Leaven is a very interesting thing. If you've ever baked homemade bread, you've had some experience with leaven. Leaven is another name for yeast. Yeast is a little tiny microscopic creature. You put it in the dough, and as this creature dies, it gives off gas, which causes the bread to rise. Now, once you take this little tiny pinch of leaven and mix it into the loaf, it's invisible. It does its work under the surface. But boy, once it does its work, the entire character, the entire texture, the entire nature of that bread has been changed. Not a single part of that bread is left unaffected by the presence of that leaven. What Jesus was saying is this: be very, very careful of teaching. The Pharisees would represent, in that day and age, the religious conservatives, the legalists, if you will, the people that had a commandment for every possibility and a possibility for every commandment. And if the Bible wasn't sufficiently specific about these commands, by golly, they'd make up a few to fill in the blanks. And again, we've talked quite a bit about just the incredible lengths that the Pharisees would go to, these huge debates they'd have about, is spitting on the Sabbath working or not? They came to the conclusion that if you spit on the sidewalk, that was okay on the Sabbath, but if you spit on the dirt and the spit happened to make a little bit of clay, that was technically making clay and you've broken the Sabbath. Now, if you're having serious spiritual conversations about loogies, it tells me two things about you. Number one, it tells me you got a lot of time on your hands, man. And it also tells me you're deadly serious about your own spirituality. Deadly convinced that you are right on and everybody else is not. Boy, a little bit of that legalism. A little bit of this mentality that says, I'm right with God based on what I do for God, not based on what God has done for me. Sooner or later, just a little tiny bit of it that starts to work its way into your life is going to work its way entirely through your life, and it's going to make you puffed up and proud, just like yeast does to bread. Jesus said, be careful. But notice, not just the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Well, what kind of leaven was that? Well, if the Pharisees were preaching false spirituality, self-sufficient, self-righteous spirituality, Herod was over on the other side. Herod was basically the kind of guy that was the secularist of his day. The kind that says, yeah, you know, you can have your pie in the sky by and by when you die, but I got to make a living in this world. And, you know, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. And, well, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. And you guys are all obsessed about your commands. I just got to get things done in this world. A little bit of that mentality. A little bit of that mentality that says, yeah, God is paying attention while I'm sitting here in church and my hands are raised just so, and I'm singing a song and so on. And, oh, people think I'm spiritual, but, boy, the minute I leave those double doors out there, I'm a different person. That I can talk the God talk in church and glad hand people and say all the right things, but when I get home, those closest to me, you know, look at me as the greatest advertisement not to give your life to Jesus. You know, that's the leaven of Herod. It's the leaven of, say, liking to hear sermons. Remember King Herod, when he arrested John the Baptist, heard him gladly and even did many things? But his heart was never changed or touched. And when Herod finally had the opportunity to meet Jesus face to face, you know what Jesus said to him? Nothing. He had nothing to say to him. Because Herod, man, he was going to have his heaven here on earth. And there are some people that opt for that. Some people look at the here and now and the today, and that's what they're living for. And you know what? That's exactly what they're going to get. And you know what? That's its own reward and it's its own punishment. Because if all you've got going is the here and now, I guarantee you, no matter how successful you are, no matter how much you've set aside, no matter how many people slap you on the back or recognize you when you go to a particular event, do you know what you're ultimately doing? You're ultimately putting aside a treasure trove of things that your relatives are going to fight over after you're gone. That's about it. So, very important not to let these little things, these little truths that we start to accept, so-called, work their way into our lives. I guarantee you, more Christian lives have been destroyed by erosion than explosion. You understand that? I mean, becoming base, falling away from the Lord, someone who walked with God and was zealous and on fire, but, you know, now they're down at, you know, the rusty nail, throwing back a few, you know, that didn't happen overnight. It was a series of bad decisions that were based upon false beliefs that led a person away from having a genuine relationship with God. And, you know, Jesus is basically saying, don't let this happen to you. So he leaves in these words, how is it that you do not understand? You know, I can't imagine how many times the Lord's looked at me and said the same thing. How is it, kid? You studied Greek. You still don't get this? But praise God, he keeps working. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and he made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into this town nor tell anyone in this town. Now, whoa, wait a minute. What in the world's going on here? I thought Jesus was God. When God says, let there be light, there's light. I thought when Jesus lays a hand on someone, heal them, they're healed. What in the world's going on here? He lays his hand on, what do you see? I see men like trees walking around. I mean, there's just this distortion, kind of, you know, people like stumps and stuff like that. Ooh, man, I hope you got the warranty with your LASIK there. You know, I mean, what in the world? What's happening? Why does Jesus do this partial miracle and then have to lay his hand on this blind man again? I'll tell you why. Remember who the audience is here. The disciples. These guys who saw, they saw enough to know that Jesus was worth following, but they didn't see him clearly. They saw him like a tree walking around. They saw him blurred and distorted. And what Jesus was trying to say is, just as I'm ministering to this blind man, guess what, kids? I'm ministering to you. And can I share something with you tonight? It's the same thing Jesus is doing with you and me. If you think because you go to a Bible-teaching church, you have your devotions every day, that you've got it all nailed down, and you've got it wired, and you've got T's crossed, I's dotted, doctrinally, I'm right on 100%. This is a right on 100%, right on church and all this stuff. Good luck. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul himself, who was pretty keen on doctrine, pretty good Bible teacher, I'd say that Apostle Paul was. If you doubt that, read through the book of Romans in one sitting and, you know, again, watch your head spin. But remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now, if a guy like the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, we get some things, but there's an awful lot we don't. Maybe an ounce of the leaven of humility in our hearts might be a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're just like, well, you know, who knows, you know, the Bible. You know, the clear teaching of the Word of God is absolutely unavoidable. But there's so many issues in the Word of God that we're never really going to wrap our minds around completely until we see the Lord face to face. Predestination and free will. How can both of those be true at the same time? If you figure that out, let me know. People say, oh yeah, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's easy. I check out right then. It's not easy. To understand the very essential nature of God, I can't even understand his creation, let alone his essential nature. And the moment I hear anybody say, well, the Trinity's like this, I go, ah, wrong. I don't even have to hear the analogy. Because God is holy. He's absolutely unique. There is no one who is what God is. And so when we teach the doctrine of the Trinity, we don't teach it because it makes sense to us. We teach it because it's the most cogent summation of everything the Bible has to say about the nature of God. There's one God, the Bible says. Only one, not three, one God. But the Bible insists that that one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father's not the Son with a sun hat on, maybe a little beanie or something. And the Son's not the Spirit, you know, when he kind of shows up invisible or something. They're distinct and they're personhood. If you don't believe that's true, read through the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, who claimed to be God, is getting baptized. The Father speaks from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There's a distinction of personality there. And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove in the form of a dove. Once again, you know, when people say, "Well, you know, the Spirit's, you know, the God with the Spirit hat on, and the Father's, you know, when he's smoking a pipe or something," I don't, you know, it's just these different roles and stuff like that. Well, wait a minute. If you believe that, man, either Jesus was practicing ventriloquism, throwing his voice up to heaven, and then, you know, or maybe he was really quick. He went back up to heaven. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. I better get back down there in the water before anybody realizes I'm gone." Do I understand how all that works? I don't understand how all that works. I just teach what the Scripture says about it. Someday we're going to understand all of this. But till that day, the Lord is going to keep working. He's going to keep showing us things as much as we can handle, as much as we can get. And sometimes, here's the good news, we get it. Sometimes we do get it. Look at verse 27. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Boy, talk about exam day. "So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.'" These were the large leaning opinion polls. If there'd been a Gallup poll at that time, those would have been the leading theories as to who Jesus was. "John the Baptist risen from the dead, Elijah the prophet, or one of the other prophets like Jeremiah come back." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Boy, isn't that the key issue? Not who does your pastor say Jesus is. Not who does a church say Jesus is. Ultimately, you're going to stand before God someday and he's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" And nobody else can take that exam for you. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." The word Christ there, Christos, means the anointed one, the Messiah, if you will. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now, wait a minute. They get one right and they're not supposed to tell anybody? You would think at that point, "Oh boy, you're qualified, man. It's like passing your driver's test. You realize who Jesus is. Now go out and tell everybody about." No, he says, "Don't tell anyone about me." Why? Well, I think the answer is forthcoming. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Oh, I always wince when I read that. "Lord, come over here. We got to talk. Got a few things I need to share with you. This isn't going to happen to you." But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, the disciples are kind of looking at Peter like, "Well, I guess he's the guy who gets revelations from God now. He's telling Jesus what to do. Boy, we're sure lucky to have Peter around." That's what Jesus said. "He rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, when Jesus said this, he didn't mean that Peter was possessed by Satan. All he meant was Peter was promoting Satan's party line. "Whatever you do, Jesus, don't go to the cross." Why do you think the last temptation that Satan gave to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was showing him all of the kingdoms of the earth in all of their glory and saying to him, "These kingdoms belong to me and I give them to whoever I will. All these I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." You ever wondered why Satan would use a temptation like that? I mean, it seems kind of meaningless. Jesus knows he's going to get those kingdoms anyway. He knows the prophecies. He sees the end from the beginning. He's God. He knows how it's all going to turn out. Why in the world would that be a temptation in any way, shape, or form? I'll tell you why. The temptation was, just don't go to the cross. Just think, Jesus, you could change the course of history. There won't be an Adolf Hitler. There won't be a Holocaust. There won't be a Hiroshima or Nagasaki. There won't be a 9/11. All this wickedness and evil, you will completely and utterly wipe out. Everyone will worship you. It's going to be great. Only one fatal flaw in all this. Man's sin will never be forgiven. They'll have their 70 and 10. Have a good time in your millennial kingdom. They'll go to hell, but no such situation's perfect. Just don't go to the cross. Why does Jesus say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because that was Satan's party line. Whatever you do, don't die for their sins. Whatever you do, don't pay the price they could never pay. Once again, Peter's looking at the temporal. Jesus is looking at the eternal. And boy, if you want to fall into Satan's party line, look at the temporal. Look at things that are passing. Look at things that don't amount to a hill of beans. Stop and think about the things that have divided churches down through time. Did you know one church, there's a book out that it's been in print for a long, long time. It's called Famous Church Fights. And one thriving ministry in the Midwest ended up going belly up. You know why? Because someone moved the piano from one side of the stage to the other. And people didn't like that. And they weren't consulted, you see. And they just kind of did things. And you know, one thing led to another. Set your sights on the things of man rather than the things of God. What a recipe for disaster. But notice the prescription, verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, Jesus goes, look, we got to have a talk. And it's not just for you, it's for everybody. Gather everybody around. The disciples are going, oh, this must be big. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's so much there, but the one thing I call to your attention that makes it all come together is this. Notice he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the essence of what it means to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And the point that I really want to leave you with tonight, to really pray through and think about in your own hearts and life, is this. Notice, Jesus doesn't fill in the blank here. I wish he did, but he doesn't fill in the blank. What do I mean? I would like this passage a lot more, and so would you. If Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and then fill in the blank. Fattening foods, R-rated movies, drinking, smoking, chewing, going with girls who are doing. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank, Lord. If anyone wants to, let him deny himself this. But Jesus doesn't say, let him deny himself this. He just says, let him deny himself. And that is infinitely more difficult. We like to think we can buy God off with a few righteous deeds, a few New Year's resolutions, a few things that we're going to decline because I don't do that sort of thing. I'm a Christian. But what God's interested in is this. Let him deny himself. The self. You see, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. That horrible, hellish instinct that's in you and me that greets us every morning when we roll out of bed and the first thought that crosses our mind is, what's in it for me? Well, I sure hope people appreciate me today because I am so appreciable. Gee, I hope the traffic's light today because, after all, the road system was built for me, myself, and I, and I need to... To deny self as the goal of existence, my comforts, my priorities, my desires, me, to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. To realize that it's not what I even do for God, but what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross. And that the point of human existence isn't for God to follow after me and pick up after me or go before me and clear everything out and make my life neat and nifty and the way I like. No, to follow him. To say, Lord, whatever, wherever, with whoever, as long as you're there, as long as you're with me. Yeah, I just got back from California, spending some time out there. And I always tell people, I always go through this weird sort of transition when I'm out there. You know, being a kid who grew up on the beach, the first 3 days when I go back to California, you know, Tucson's got a lot of beach, but not a lot of ocean. And, you know, when I see that ocean again, and I mean, I love to go diving and surfing and everything you can do around, I just love that. It's just second nature to me. Go run along the beach, go back to the old place I used to hang out, the old surf spots and things like that. And, you know, I mean, it's too cold this time of year to actually get a lot of diving in, but when I go back there, I'm just like, oh, I love that ocean. Man, I miss that. But about 3 days in, you know, after I've dealt with the traffic and the stress and all this other stuff about being in Southern California, I understand why I live here and I can't wait to get back. But we were out there the last time. You know, we met, you know, a number of my parents' friends and stuff like that. And, you know, when they introduce us to, we're introduced to each other, you know, they'll say, well, you know, how'd you guys meet? I said, well, we met in Orange County. And before that, my wife, Pam, she taught exercise classes, the Maui Marriott. Oh, where do you guys live now? Tucson. And they always look at her and they go, you left Maui to go to Tucson? And they always say this, it must be love. And you know what? They're right. Stop and think about it. What makes a place really worth living? Is it the cascading waterfalls and the clear water and the tropical breezes? And, you know, what makes a place really home to you? Isn't it the people you share it with? Isn't it the relationships you have there? You can be in the most beautiful place you could ever imagine, with every need met. And I have seen so many people that have that kind of existence, and they are miserable. They have no relationships. They're isolated, empty, lonely people. Oh, but if you do have a relationship, dare I suggest to you the relationship, the one that makes every other relationship worth having. The one without which no other relationship you ever have will satisfy. No other relationship you ever have will make you a blessing to the other person. If you know the love of Jesus Christ, then Boron, California can be paradise to you if Jesus sends you there. If Jesus is there with you. But without the presence and love of Jesus Christ, Beverly Hills is a ghetto. Jesus is basically saying this. Guys, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. My plans for you, saying to the disciples, are going to take you far beyond the friendly confines of Israel. And what God's saying to you and me tonight is this. My plans for you are going to take you far beyond the friendly confines of what you've staked out for your life. You follow me. You're going to come not just to the end of your rope, but beyond it. But don't worry. You might stumble. You might fall. You might say some really dumb things along the way. That's okay. I've dealt with professionals before. And what I did for them, I'm going to do for you. I'm not going to quit teaching you. I'm not going to quit putting you into life-illustrating experiences where my truth is going to become vivid and real to you. I'm not going to quit correcting you and even calling you on the carpet until you get it. And guess what? When you get it, he's going to take you even deeper. That's what the Christian life is all about. What a wonderful Savior we have that works with knuckleheads like us. Is anything too hard for God? No. Not even you and me. Difficult? Sometimes. But never too hard. Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for this beautiful picture in your word of how committed your son was to ministering to his own. And Lord, even those moments, I just think they're so encouraging to me, where we see you sighing deeply in your spirit, so touched, so overwhelmed at the hardness of people's hearts, so heartbroken over that. So passionate are you to reach us and teach us and mold us and shape us and minister to us. Oh God, if we have set our sights so low that we're worrying about bread, when you offer us the bread of life, help us, Lord, to realize that a lot of the petty things that end up being divisive in our lives just aren't hills worth dying on. That there's really only one thing worth living for, and that is moment by moment, walking hand in hand in a love relationship with you, and nothing else and nothing less can take the place of that glorious love relationship. My prayer tonight for each person here and each person within the sound of my voice is that they would tonight be able to receive that overflowing love that comes from you. Perhaps for the first time, and receive your salvation. Perhaps just renewing themselves, coming back to that fountain of living water where their thirst can be satisfied. To take in you, the bread of life, and discover that when we take you into our hearts, we'll never hunger. When we drink from the living water of your spirit, we'll never thirst. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with people like us till we get it, and even beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.